Well, good evening. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. We've entitled this series, Awaiting a Redeemer. And we have seen variously throughout this study the need for a deliverer. I was reminded again this morning as I was listening to some different preachers. I like to tune in on sermon audio. Just how Israel, even in the midst of their darkest days, there were those who were awaiting and longing for real deliverance, real redemption. And as we've continued our study in the Judges, we've seen Israel continue to rebel. And we've seen them continue to have consequences for that rebellion given by the Lord. And we've seen them cry out to the Lord Yahweh for deliverance from those consequences, and then to see them delivered once again by the Lord Yahweh, his faithfulness to him, as we sang of this evening. And then what, of course, happens is that they wander again. And their biggest issue, and I would submit ours in one way or another, is that they continually try to marry worship of God with their desires to be like the nations around them. Now, we're not a nation, we are the church, but I think in general our issue may be very much the same. We seek to syncretize some sort of a secular idea of life with a life of worship of the true God. And certainly our desire is not to do that, as those who've been blessed in the Lord to be called his children, as we talked about this morning. But we know that we have a tendency toward this, and we see Israel's tendency as a nation to do this. Indeed, in our last study together, things had gotten so bad that as a means of provoking Israel, Yahweh said he would no longer deliver them. And though Israel realized that there needed to be consequences for their disobedience, they still cried out for Yahweh's deliverance and put away their foreign gods. We found them last trying to figure out who would be the one Yahweh would use to deliver them. And that is where our passage takes us tonight. So let's back up a little bit to the end of chapter 10 to kind of set the context for Judges 11. And that'll be our scripture reading for this evening. So look at Judges chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. It reads, "The people of Israel cried out to the Lord Yahweh, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord Yahweh said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more.'" And again, he's using this as a way of provocation to them because of what he says next. "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And just to pause for a moment to say, remember we looked at Isaiah and the foolishness of those who would depend on the idols they have made with their own hands. And that is the foolishness that God is trying to draw out from them. Verse 15, "And the people of Israel said to the Lord Yahweh, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away their foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord Yahweh, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they camped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" And that is where we left off. So we'll see the answer to that in our study tonight, but would you pray with me once again? Father, it is a joy to gather together tonight, to study your word together, to see this pattern of Israel Lord, to recognize similar patterns in our own hearts and lives. And, Lord, to be so grateful tonight for the ultimate deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who is saving us, and who will save us. Lord, we thank you that our deliverance is sure, and we pray that we would seek out the idols of our heart and put them away and serve you alone. Lord, help us as we study this tonight to continue to see your faithfulness, and even in the midst of some things that are a little bit of a hard time to understand. And Lord, we thank you for how you will illuminate our minds by your Spirit. And we pray for that tonight. Lord, get me out of the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we find now, who is this deliverer who Israel awaits to deliver them from this latest enemy, the Ammonites? Thomas Paine once said, "Reputation is what men and women think of us. Character is what God and angels know of us." In other words, character is the truth about who we are, but reputation is what people think of us. Many times these things are linked together. Our reputation is somewhat built upon our character, but that sometimes can be misrepresented, as we know and we see in our day and age. Many times our attempts at having integrity are overshadowed by what others think of us, and sometimes we let that overshadowing so overwhelm us that we give up and adapt to the reputation, therefore losing any semblance of character. We have to admit, as we see the answer to Israel's quandary over who Yahweh would use to deliver them, we have a hard time knowing what to think of Jephthah, this man who we see in chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Now Jephthah." We have a hard time knowing what to think of him, his reputation that preceded him, or what to think of his character. Was Jephthah a saint or a scoundrel? Was Jephthah a saint or a scoundrel? If you're a note taker, that's what I've entitled this tonight. Jephthah, saint or scoundrel. Let's look at this together tonight and see what we find in this first part. This will take 2 weeks to go over because some of it goes into chapter 12. First, we see the backstory of Jephthah in verses 1 through 3. And here we read, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute." There is what is known of Jephthah, and there is what is assumed about his reputation. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, and that little word "but" sometimes is such a powerful word. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So immediately we see a blight on Jephthah's life here. And what is he going to do with this casting out that he has received from his half-brothers? Look at verse 3. "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." So we are introduced to Jephthah here. And what do we see? What do we observe in these first three verses? The backstory of Jephthah. Well, he is known to be a valiant warrior. We don't really have a lot of context around how we know this to be, but clearly this is part of the character, part of the reputation that Jephthah has had built up about himself, that he is a valiant warrior. But we also see that he was ostracized because he was the son of a prostitute, and therefore viewed by his brothers, by his family, as illegitimate. Now, what this continues to do here is give us a peek into the life of Israel. For even as these brothers are ostracizing their half-brother, what we don't see here is we don't see any sort of anything said about their father who had relations with a prostitute in order to bring about the birth of Jephthah. We see this continued integration of the culture around them. And so even as we read of Jephthah, we see this issue of character even with his dad. So what happens? He flees to Tob and hooks up with some less than savory dudes. We've seen this before in Judges. And it would seem that Jephthah would have no basis to know anything different. Israel is in shambles. They have been unfaithful to God, though at this last moment they have decided to be faithful to Yahweh. So, what then happens after we learn of Jephthah? Verses 4 through 11, we see that Israel's plight drives them to Jephthah. After a time, it says in verse 4, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. Come and be our leader so that we might fight against the Ammonites. And they said, oh, I'm sorry. So what do we see? Hey, remember that guy that we kicked out? He's a good fighter. Let's go get him. And so they go and seek him out. Now, what we can't be sure of necessarily is the quality of Jephthah. If he is indeed a scoundrel, we're back to this question that keeps cropping up in Judges. Is he the best we can get? Is he the best we can get? Now, certainly the qualification that comes up is he is a valiant warrior. Hey, we need somebody who can fight our fight for us. And though we have ostracized him, we need to go and get Jephthah. If he is a righteous man, we're at least stuck with the idea that Israel had to go after someone who they feel is unfit. And at this point, we don't know. Is Jephthah a scoundrel or is he a saint? And sort of regardless of that, Israel goes to him mainly because he is this valiant warrior. And either way, Jephthah has no problem of reminding them of what they did to him. Look at verse 7. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? There is this sense of maybe injustice in his mind. And that would make sense. We would feel that way as well, I think. But what is his motivation? Again, we're kind of hard-pressed to find out what is this guy, who is he, how does he operate. He clearly has men around him who are scoundrels, it says. And then he says to them this, and here is the exchange that occurs after that, starting in verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord Yahweh gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord Yahweh will be witness us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord Yahweh at Mizpah. Do you notice something that is strikingly missing from this equation? The name of Yahweh is invoked, but Yahweh is never consulted. God is never consulted in this whole exchange. Jephthah says, now here's what you're going to do for me. And the Gileadites say, may the Lord make it so. No searching out of Yahweh and his decision in this. They just invoke his name, sort of like swearing by his name without his will being introduced into this. Yet the story moves on. Thirdly, we see Jephthah parleys with the Ammonites in verses 12 through 28. Jephthah parleys with the Ammonites. As Jephthah's first duty, he tries to handle this situation diplomatically. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." So this is this back and forth between Jephthah and the king here. Verse 14, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh." So he's trying to parley with them. And then as they are giving information back to them, he seeks to set the record straight. He's saying, "You've got this information all wrong." And that's what he does in verses 14 through 27 here. So it continues on in verse 18. "Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, disposed of the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord Yahweh, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did you ever contend against Israel? Did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aor and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you have done wrong by making war on me. The Lord Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him." So Jephthah tries to set the record straight and tell, this is what happened, and you've got it all wrong. Why are you bringing war against us? Do you remember what happened to Balak, he says? Why are you doing this? Basically, he's saying, now stop. This is enough. But what happens? The king completely ignores this. So what will happen? What will God do? We see next the vow of Jephthah and the defeat of Ammon. It says there in verse 29 something very interesting. "Then the spirit of the Lord Yahweh was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. Then Jephthah made a vow to the Lord Yahweh and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever, or more technically, whoever, comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it or him up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand." Notice firstly that the Spirit of the Lord, it says, comes upon Jephthah. This is a common theme in the book of Judges, but what it does not guarantee is righteousness. Keep your hand in Judges and make a right-hand turn to 1 Samuel. Chapter 16. We know that as Saul was anointed the king of Israel, soon he began to disobey the Lord. And it says at one point that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Saul. Did I say Samuel? Did I say Saul? Okay, I said Saul. Okay. We're in Samuel. We're looking at Saul. Good. I'm telling you, still foggy from the NyQuil. But look at what it says in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. I just wanted you to see that the Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone does not guarantee necessarily righteousness or right living. We notice in the case of Saul that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Have we seen anything thus far that has indicated that Jephthah is a righteous man? Just a question. Not really. Not really. So what does it mean the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? Well, remember, the Spirit of the Lord can move upon someone to do the things that the Lord wants to have them do, to get done, to get those things that He wants done. And interestingly, in the midst of this, and we don't know if Jephthah knew that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him or not, probably not, but he makes this vow here that's a very, very troublesome vow in verse 30. It says, he made a vow to the Lord Yahweh and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever or whoever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in the peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it or him up for a burnt offering. The question might be, as we read something like this, is why do this? Why does Jephthah feel the need to do this? Has he not just proclaimed the victory that God, the Lord Yahweh, has given Israel over all the times that these kinds of things have happened? Why make this vow? Is it possibly due to a pagan influence in his life? That would seem likely because, again, of that mixture, that syncretism, that bringing in of the culture from around them. This is what they would do, these pagan people would do with their gods. They would make these kind of vows to them. The question we might even ask is it necessary for him to do this? You know, in the original language here, and you have a footnote probably by your the words whatever and it, depending on how your Bible translates that it technically is whoever and him. There is good reason to believe that Jephthah knew that a person would greet him as he came home from this defeat of the Ammonites. If that is so, and there's no reason to believe that it's not so, this is definitely pagan influence, because this is not how God deals with his people or how he has asked them to deal with him. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment where he strictly forbids this. But again, God does what God is going to do, and by the hand of Jephthah and these armies, the Ammonites are defeated. Look at verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Now remember, the Lord has already said that he will deliver them. They have put away their gods, it says earlier in Judges chapter 10. And this is what God does. And he defeats them. But then we read about the result of this vow that Jephthah makes in verses 34 through 40. Look at it with me. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord Yahweh, and I cannot take back my vow." Whoever or whatever Jephthah thought would come out to greet him, this was the result of his foolish vow before the Lord. An unnecessary vow, a most likely a pagan-influenced vow. He certainly was not expecting his one and only child, his only daughter, to come and greet him. So what is her response? Verse 36, "And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord Yahweh. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord Yahweh has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year." So we see Jephthah's daughter come out to greet him. He tears his clothes, and they both know this vow needs to be fulfilled. The question is, of course, as we read this, the one thing that comes to our mind is, what was necessary to fulfill this vow? What did Jephthah need to do to his daughter in order to fulfill this vow? And scholars really are split over what they think happened here. Some try to look at the language and say, well, does it say to give unto the Lord and make a burnt sacrifice, as in some other, like a dual promise, you know, to give this person to the Lord and then in addition to that, make a burnt offering? Or is it to take this person and to literally make them a burnt offering? And, you know, it's again, something that people are split over in regard to that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 31. Oh, that's not right. There is no verse 31 in Deuteronomy 21. I clearly did not transpose that correctly as I was looking there. Maybe there's a clue here in my text. What is it? Oh, there we go, 12:31. Maybe I flipped my numbers around. Does that seem right? Yes, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, hey, that's good. Deuteronomy 12:31. "You shall not worship the Lord Yahweh your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods," meaning the people of the nations around them, "for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." Now, we have the option here of if Jephthah meant whoever came out to him was possibly in his mind a male servant or something along those lines, not his own son or daughter, that he thought, in line with pagan ritualism, that this would be okay. Or even if it was his only child, though certainly that's not what he expected, as is seen with what happens there. How familiar is Jephthah with the law of the Lord? Well, we've seen him be very familiar with the events that led to Israel coming to the land. So it's possible that he knows the law all too well in regard to what God says in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 31. Certainly, we know that his vow from the beginning is something that is not right. It is wrong to do this. It is wrong to vow something like this because clearly in the Hebrew, it says whoever. In his mind, he has a person. So, what is Jephthah to do? What is Jephthah to do? Turn to Leviticus, and I hope I have this right this time. Leviticus chapter 27. And look at verse 28. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 28. It says, "But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord." So the question about Jephthah's vow is this. Did he indeed sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering after her 2 months? Or did he in some way dedicate her to the Lord as that which could never be redeemed? According to Leviticus 27, the law there. You know, the truth is the text doesn't tell us. And so we don't really know. It says he did to her the thing that he had promised. Yahweh would not accept that as sacrifice. Did he do it? I don't know. The depth at which Israel has traversed into the lives of the pagans who lived among them cannot be underestimated at this point. I think one of the reasons there's a question mark still at the end of this is because that truth is so evident in what we read in the Judges. Israel has absolutely plunged to the depths of syncretism. Would Jephthah have made such a foolish vow without the circumstances that surrounded him? We can't know, but the question of should he and Israel had known better, the answer is yes. They should have known better from the very beginning. He should have known better from the very beginning. You know, this continues to show the downward spiral of Israel more and more and reminds us of the need to not be influenced by the world around us and that we are to be in the world as influencers, not the other way around. This vow was unnecessary as any such vow would be. And dear ones, we should make no such vows. They are absolutely unnecessary. I'm not saying we don't make any vows, but we don't make these kinds of vows because we are to trust the Lord and His plan. We are to trust the Lord and His plan. Notice Yahweh and His plan, again, are strikingly silent in this whole episode. There's no appeal to God. Lord, what is it that you want? They ask Him to deliver them, and then they run off and they seek to find a deliverer. And by all things that we read, not the greatest guy in the world to go after. So how do we deal with these matters? When we are faced with tough times, when we are uncertain of what lies ahead, instead of vowing, in this manner, we appeal to the Lord. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus told us to pray? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Interesting what Jesus tells us here in Matthew 6 and verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. A vow that is useless before a holy God who says, don't burn your children, is the same as a vow that is useless because you don't fulfill it, because it's empty. You don't fulfill it to the letter of the law. You do something else with it. Do not be like them, he says. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You say, well, then why pray? Why pray? Because God knows our hearts, and he knows that we need that kind of communication with him. And God is not only the God of the ends, he's the God of the means to the end. So if God knows what I need before I ask him, how then do I pray? Verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. If Jephthah had been thinking of the holiness of God, would he have made such a foolish vow? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we pray for God's will? Because he knows what we need before we ask him. Did Jephthah in Gilead, did they need victory? They did. Would the Lord deliver them? His will be done. That's how we respond to these kind of matters in our life. Lord, I don't know what the outcome is. Here is what I would desire, but Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we need? God, give us this day our daily bread. We need bread for the day. We need to get through this day. We need forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lord, help us to be like you. Help us to be those who forgive. What else do we need? Lord, we need to be delivered from evil. Keep us from temptation. Guard us from being tempted. That's how Jesus told us to deal with these things. Aren't we so glad for the gospel of grace? God's forgiveness is so needed, and it is a comfort to know that we need to make no vow with God. He has made the vow for us. He has made the vow for us and the plan to make scoundrels saints through the perfect sacrifice of his son on our behalf. Jesus, what does God say? He has made a covenant with himself, and that cannot be broken. Aren't we so thankful that God's covenants can't be broken and that we are under the covenant of the blood of his son? Let's live like that. Let's pray, your will be done. So is Jephthah a saint or a scoundrel? We'll conclude our look at his life next week. He shows up in a very interesting place in the New Testament. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will take this study tonight and use it for our good and your glory. Lord, we recognize that, as Paul says, these things are written for our sake so that we might not be rebellious as Israel was. And Lord, that's our heart. Lord, we want to be known as those who have character and integrity, those who not only claim to be your followers but are seen to be your followers. And so, Lord, even if people hurl accusations, may those not stick, because our life shows to be that we are faithful to you, Lord. And thank you for being a faithful God to us. Help us to pray in such a way as to say, not your will, not our will, but yours be done. Even as Jesus prayed that in the garden when he knew that he would bear the sins of the saints away on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.